Right, we're going to consider Romans chapter 11 and verse 15 tonight. Romans 11 and verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? People can ask me if things like traveling and deadlines and preparing two or three sermons a week and preaching wearies me. I tell them, well, that's a healthy kind of tiredness, and I don't mind that at all. But one of the things that is very exhausting is rejection, where there's alienation between yourself and another person that eats into your comfort and your peace and your sleep. Rejection by another person is painful. Rejection is the word that Paul brings to our attention here. The living God rejecting unbelieving Jewry. He has already told them, you will remember now, that it's not that God has utterly and completely rejected them. In no way did God oppose every effort to win the Jews for Christ. Thousands of the descendants of Abraham had been converted in the 20-year period between Pentecost and the writing of this letter. God had given every Jew who heard the gospel and repented of his sins and trusted in Christ, he gave them a new heart, he gave them forgiveness of sins, he gave them the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus, he adopted them into his family, he united everyone, and he gave them the privilege of the status of being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. So God had done this to the worst of the hypocrites, to the fiercely hypocritical and hateful apostle Saul of Tarsus, who was out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Once they put their hopes in the Savior, he came with grace and never totally abandoned them. So this chapter begins by stressing that point, doesn't it? Its very opening words tell us that. Did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abram, the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So he tells us that. He makes that absolutely clear. There is no absolute divine rejection of the Jews. But from our verse, we can see that there is a limited rejection. And so what is this rejection then in our text that Paul is talking about? God rejected their sacrifice of goats and lambs and pigeons and heifers. He rejected their seventh-day Sabbath. He rejected their feasts, their circumcision, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, their judges, their kings, their priests, their Levites, all that and all that it stood for, he rejected. It was never to return. Its work was over with. All that outward paraphernalia. Since Jesus Christ had come and had accomplished redemption, then those things, then they were no longer necessary at all. They were shadows of things that were to come, and those things had come in Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he'd risen from the dead, and now he commissions his disciples to go out from Jerusalem. Not to stay there and make a sort of special city out of it, but to go to Samaria, and then not to stop in Samaria, but to go out from Samaria, and to go out and out and out. A centrifugal force of grace was to take them to the uttermost corners of the earth. And then he said, I'll be with you. Wherever you are, you can count on me being with you in everything that you did. And he would build a new covenant church then, and he would plant a congregation in Rome itself, under the shadow of Nero's palace, and there people would be found, Jews and Gentiles, who would love the Lord and confess that he was the only true and eternal Lord. So Paul tells us in our text that the Jewish rejection of Christ had had a great positive consequence, that the unbelieving world had been reconciled to God. That's what verse 15 says to us. You can think of it like this. Here's a Jewish convert. Let's call him Benjamin. And Ben is anxious that his family come to know Jesus, the Messiah and Savior. And so, he's praying for them. Give me opportunities to speak now. Help me to turn the conversation round and share with them about Jesus Christ. And he does. He does it with his family. And they say, be quiet. We don't want to hear that. Our high priests then, they handed him over as a blasphemer to the Romans. And he was crucified. And so they're angry with him and offended. Then he goes to his friends, boys that he grew up with. And he says, have you heard? Let me tell you this. And he tells them about Jesus being the long-promised Messiah. And he's bruised the serpent's head. His heel has been bruised in the whole process when he hung upon the cross. But he rose on the third day and he lives. And he's a wonderful Savior. He says to them, the boys say, enough's enough now, Ben. That's enough. Let's practice some stone slinging together. We've heard enough about you and this Jesus of yours. And although there are one or two exceptions who become Christians, most of his fellow countrymen, they don't want to think at all. They reject Jesus. And they agree with their high priests in handing him over to the Romans and crucifying him. So what was Benjamin to do? Benjamin has found he's been rejected by his family. And he's been rejected by his friends. But he must speak because his heart burns within him in love for Jesus and all that he's done, the forgiveness of sins that he's known and the hope of heaven that he has. And so his workmates, Gentiles, he talks to them. And they have a very different reaction. They want to know more. Explain this to us, and they discuss it over their sandwiches together in the middle of the day, and they come along to the meetings that he organizes, and many, many Gentiles come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are saved. So Jewish rejection has resulted in the reconciliation of the Gentile world. And that's how we've come to know God. The books that we've read tonight, they were largely written by Jews, weren't they? The Old Testament, exclusively. And the New Testament, except for Luke's writings, maybe. And Jewish writings came to us. Jewish writings were preached to us. And we responded. And we believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look firstly at this point, then, that through Jesus Christ, the world has been reconciled to God. It's the word that he uses here, special word, reconciled. You know what the word means. It means that there was a time when two parties were really close together. They were in harmony. And then something happened and they fell out. And now they're in a state of deep hostility. You consider the love for David that Saul had, or King Saul. He loved him as much as his own son, and he'd give him his armor to wear. And then he got jealous because David was so successful and courageous in battle. And then Saul just dwelled on that thought, and he hated him. And he would have pinned him to a wall with a javelin if he could. David was wholly blameless for the estrangement that had taken place. And they were unreconciled for the rest of their lives because Saul had such alienation towards David. Now, in the Bible, then, there is alienation between God and ourselves. The Gentile nations, then, of the world are dominated by darkness and superstition and cruelty, aren't they? The nations of the world were like that at the time of our Lord, and they're not very different since that time. Kings offered up for sacrifice their own sons, their firstborn, in order that they might recover from an illness or that they might gain victory in a battle, or that a siege may be lifted that was threatening to destroy their capital city. That was characteristic then of the world in which Paul lived. William Carey went as a missionary to India to preach to them the gospel. He never returned, you know. He stayed and lived a long, useful, incredible life and died in India. He gave his life for India. And while he loved India passionately, he entertained no romantic illusions about India. Dead bodies floated unnoticed down the Ganges. Thugs assassinated thousands in honor of their goddess, Kali. When a great prince in Egypt died, scores of his wives and concubines were slaughtered so that they might accompany him to the afterlife. A widow was expected to be burnt on the funeral pyre containing her husband's corpse. The whole subcontinent of India then lay under the power of the evil one, and God didn't shrug in indifference to that. He wasn't blasé and cool at such wretchedness. He was alienated from all that horror and cruelty. And that's wonderfully important to us, to know that the God who made this world and the God who has the whole world in his hands, that their hands are kind and loving, that they are hands that are righteous and good hands. This world is held by such a God. And he hates iniquity. God is the grieved party then. God is offended by man's conduct. And from the very beginning, God has been like that, alienated by what Adam and Eve did in the garden, driving Adam and Eve out from his presence, refusing to let them return. All right, now let's get back to this matter of reconciliation. You've fallen out with a friend. Where before there was cooperation and affection and emails and texts and Facebook messages, no longer. There is no silence. You avoid one another. You might not be living on the same planet. But then the months and the years go by and you feel so bad about this. And it's so foolish, such estrangement, such a loss. We have so few friends in this world, and it's so important that we sustain friendship. And you'll do anything to restore that friendship. So if there's a letter that humbly has to be written, you'll write it. If there's a debt to be paid, then you'll send a check with more than enough. If foolish words were spoken, you'll apologize. If there's a document that needs to be sent out to his church or a number of churches, you're prepared for that. If there's a confession that has to be made, you'll make it. You'll do everything in your power to achieve reconciliation. It is only when the issue is defined and dealt with that there can be reconciliation. Without that, there'll be some patched-up truce and no peace. The root cause has to be dealt with. And then friendships can be restored. Now, in the Bible, God is the one who's been offended. He's utterly innocent. He doesn't tempt us to sin. And he doesn't sin himself. We have sinned against him. But he is the one who sets out on a course of reconciliation. Sinful men couldn't care less. But he is, God is still loving us. And he sets up the whole machinery of reconciliation. He gets the wheels all turning. So that this huge gulf between ourselves and God can come to an end. And he does it in a way that his character, his nature, his virtues are not compromised in any way. He doesn't become soft or indifferent or unjust in achieving this reconciliation. He can't be anything other than the everlasting Holy One, sin-hating and just. How can he reconcile rebellious Gentiles to himself? Well, the whole of the gospel explains how, doesn't it? That he commissions his Son, who willingly comes to effect the reconciliation. That he comes and he doesn't spare his Son from the judgment on that sin that's caused the estrangement, that judgment fairly and justly merits. Our Lord comes and he takes responsibility for the root cause of the alienation between God and ourselves. There were those innumerable, huge, raw offenses, red and angry, pulsing with pain like some unlanced boil the size of Everest. But Christ comes, and because he loves us, he embraces the stinking mass of it all, every bit of it. And he doesn't flinch from its evil. That is what he is doing on Calvary. He is effecting the reconciliation of God, the drawing near of God to ourselves. He bears our sin. He takes it with him, the whole load of it. He takes it with him into the lake of fire. He takes it with him into the bottomless pit, and he deals with that cause of the alienation between us, so that it no longer exists, and so that God is one with us. The barrier that had separated us has all been removed by what Jesus Christ alone did. And so Paul can speak in our text here of the world, and he means by that the Gentile world is now a reconciled world that favored Gentiles in numbers all over the world, who trust in the finished work of God, are no longer estranged. They're no longer aliens. They're no longer strangers to God, but they can run into his presence and they can look at a smiling face of God welcoming them, and they can say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's brought God near to us. Paul has written about the wonder of it in Romans 5, verse 10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And so that's a wonderful change that's taken place in favored sinners all over the Gentile world very soon. Within 50 years, it had reached Avaris with Phoenician sailors coming into Cardigan Bay, and across the Irish Sea came, and they traded then their wine and their silks for Welsh furs and Welsh gold. And then they talked and talked, and some of them had been saved by Jesus Christ. And they brought early on, before the end of the first century, there were people in Wales who were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They could sing what we sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. So here's a foretaste that's given to us in this work of God, so that Athens and Rome and Asia Minor and Ethiopia has got to believers in it. It's a foretaste of a new world that's going to come. The mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise, and the Gentiles are going to flood into it, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. And we are given tastes of this, and we see it in our world around us today, as Asia and Africa, China and South America. Full of gospel churches, aren't they? And you have a wonderful word painting of the new world, the new reconciled world that the prophet spoke of. You have it fantastically in the 11th chapter of Romans, of Isaiah. And there in verses 6 through 9, you see the pictures that he uses in an agrarian society to show this wonderful new heavens and earth. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we have this earnest in it, and Paul is speaking about it here in our text, that Jewish rejection has resulted in Gentile acceptance all the world over, in every part of the world. Thousands and thousands are embracing the gospel, the world then turning from its unbelief and is reconciled to God. Second thing I want you to see here is that great blessedness will come from the Jews accepting Christ. You see, his argument is, if Jewish rejection of Christ has resulted in, then in believing Jews going and speaking to the gospel, and Paul going and taking the gospel everywhere, and Peter writing to people in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and if Jewish rejection has resulted in the boy saying, right, well, we'll preach the gospel to the Gentiles then, what will happen when the Jews accept Jesus Christ? What is the opposite then of rejecting someone and refusing to have him as your friend, your companion, your teacher? Well, it's to accept him. You accept him, don't you? Accept him and embrace him, and the gifts he possesses and the vocation that demands a certain respect towards him. Jewish acceptance of Jesus, it'll bring life, it'll bring salvation to all the earth. If this happened when the Jews were rejecting, and then, well, what will happen, he says, when Jews receive and believe the gospel? You think of a marriage ceremony, and I'm leading the service, and the guy is sitting there. He looks like the cat that swallowed the canary, and she comes down, and we all stand, and he looks at her, and she looks at his smiling face, and they come, and men and women, we gathered here in the presence of God to marry together these two, and I start the marriage ceremony. And I ask the man if he will accept the woman to be his lawful wedded wife. I don't ask him if he accepts facts about her, but if he'll take her as his wife. Not that he accepts the fact that her name is Blodwyn Pugh and she weighs 150 pounds and is 5'8" tall, and she lives in a farm near Tregaron, has £1,000 in a bank account and speaks Welsh, and works in a building society and drives a Nissan. I don't ask him, do you believe that these facts are true about her? I want to know if he accepts her alone into his life as his wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness, in health, to love and to cherish, till death alone parts them. That's my concern, and I get him to say that aloud so that we all hear. And then I turn to her and I say, take his right hand. And I don't ask her if she accepts certain facts about him, that his name is Gareth Davis and he weighs 190 pounds and he's 5'11" and he's a lorry driver for the milk marketing board and he has 1,200 pounds in the building society and he speaks Welsh and drives a Land Rover. I'm not very interested to know if she accepts those facts about Gareth as being true. I want to know if she accepts him alone as her husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and cherish, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death alone parts them. Are they accepting all that is that other person? Is she accepting him? Is he accepting her at this present time? They may never change. So she's not accepting what she hopes will be a different sort of fellow after she's had her hands on him. Or he's accepting a different kind of girl after he's molded her and changed her. Are you accepting this person now? To become one flesh with them until God separates you in death. Now imagine then a wedding service when I ask the bride whether she accepts this man as her husband, and she says, well, I accept his credit cards and his farm and his possessions, but don't expect me to accept his dirty washing or share his bed or bear his children. I wouldn't say, all right, well, I now pronounce you man and wife. I couldn't say that, could I? There's no way that this can be a real marriage. She's accepting things about him. She's being selective. She's accepting his money and she's accepting his possessions and his protecting, but she's not accepting him. And that's a doomed marriage, because true marriage is accepting this one man to be your husband, to love and honor and obey him, and plighting your troth, you make a covenant promise in the presence of witnesses that you do accept him and that he does accept her. And so it is when you accept, that's the word in our text, isn't it? When you accept Jesus Christ, that's what Paul is talking about. What will it be like when these Jews accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Lord, as their Savior? And you accept all that he is then. You don't accept certain things about him and leave out other things that you're unhappy with. You may not say, well, you like his stress on love, but you don't like what he says about hell. You're not accepting him then, are you? You love the way he received all kinds of people, but you don't accept this claim he made that no one comes to the Father except by him. You love the old rugged cross, but you don't like the way he spoke about the Pharisees. When you are before Almighty God, your mouth is stopped. You don't make such choices. You don't say no to certain things and yes to other things, because he is really standing in judgment on you. You're not standing in judgment on him. You're a pipsqueak. You're a speck of dust. And he is the infinite and eternal God. You submit to him as Lord. You receive him. You accept him as Lord in your life. And then, when you've accepted him, this great work of reconciliation takes place. He lays down the terms for the reconciliation. And you have to lay down your weapons. And you have to lay down your intellectual arguments about him. And you submit all you are to all he is forever and ever and ever. And that's what a Christian is. He is one person who is a prophet and a priest and a king. He is perfect God and perfect man. He is two natures in one person. And what God has joined together, you may not put asunder. He is this God, this living God. And if you think you can take the benefits of receiving Jesus and his forgiveness and his righteousness, and his pardon, and not also take his lordship, that he is your king, that he is your master, then you are making an enormous error of judgment. The responsibilities of serving him as Lord and receiving his blessings as Savior are like both sides of a £50 note. And you can't have one side of it and the other side blank. You've got to have both sides of that. So the New Testament message to the Jew was that it was absolutely essential that he now bowed before Jehovah Jesus, that he gave him the same regard and worship and honor and glory and praise, and yielded his life to him as meticulously as in the Old Testament he had done to the Lord himself. Accepting Jesus Christ is accepting the one that the Jew Saul on the road to Damascus accepted and received, whose glory was brighter than the midday sun. Accepting Jesus is accepting the one Jesus that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, and he fell before him as one dead when he saw that it was like a bronze furnace, that he could hardly look into it and keep his sight. It's only those then who receive Jesus Christ as God, the Mighty One, the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, the God who speaks to us and tells us how we should live. Salvation comes, forgiveness of sins comes, as we believe on the Lord, who is Jesus the Saviour. So you see what it meant for the Jews who ended their hostility to Christ. They accepted him as Jehovah Jesus. It was a considered response. It was a humble acceptance. It was a costly acceptance. It was a thoughtful and a challenging acceptance. There was no turning back. Once Jesus Christ had been accepted into your heart, in the glory of his person and in the perfection of his work, you'd put your hand to the plough. And there at the end of the furrow was Christ, and you were heading for Jesus Christ. And you couldn't turn in any other way but that you were going to meet with him and serve him and please him in all you did. So he talks about acceptance. What will it be like when that acceptance, that level of consecration, of trust and obedience and submission to this Jesus as Jehovah, what will it be like for people who do that? And he says then, thirdly, that it will be life from the dead. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What will be the effect then of Jews accepting Jesus Christ as Savior? Their rejection had meant many of their fellow countrymen had come through the ministry of Paul and Peter and Philip and all those men who went out into the world and taught the gospel from Pentecost onwards. Many, many had come. Well, what will it mean then when the Jews don't? When they lower the wall of resistance, when they listen across the wall and lean on the wall and start to believe in the message, what will it be like then? He says, Paul says, it will be like life from the dead. For a dying world. Life from the dead for the people of Rome who heard and accepted the gospel from the testimony in the lives of converted Jews. It was reckoned that a tenth of the population of the city of Rome were Jews. So in Rome it was life from the dead for all who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But not in Rome only, but to the uttermost corners of the world. There would be new life. There would be, that is, the life of heaven, the life of eternity, the life of God's glory in us. For everyone who believed the testimony of converted Jews, life from the dead. Many of them had been saying, well, our chief priest got it right. He was a charlatan. He was a liar. He was a blasphemer. They were right to hand him over to the Romans. They were right to crucify him. He was leading many people astray. And think of it, that on the third day then, when they woke up, they found that his followers had creeped in the night and taken the body away and said he'd been resurrected. What liars, what wicked men and women, he said. That's what the Jews were saying. But when they thought And when they saw how Christians died, and when they watched how Christians lived, and when they started to read then the Gospels and the letters of Paul, and oh, what a change took place in them. How different it was going to be when many of them then accepted Jehovah Jesus as their Messiah. They were going to say, think of it. I was so blind. I was so ignorant. He came into this world because he loved me, and he was the Lamb of God, and I no need any longer to take lambs and pigeons and heifers and sacrifice them, because he made the one great sacrifice. He died there, the just one and the holy one. For me, he did it. And when he died, I died to the condemnation of the law. And when he rose from the dead, I rose in him to newness of life. That mighty grace of God in Jesus Christ, that's their status, that's their example, that's their energy and motivating power. We've been raised to newness of life. And so they would turn to their friends, and they would turn to Gentiles, and they would say, you must turn to him. You must believe upon him. You must live. And that was the message then, that wherever there was a synagogue, there'd be people converted, and they would go to the Gentile neighbors. It's the story of Acts. And there were people all over the world who were coming and were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the challenge then of what the Christian life is. What is the Christian life? It is life from the dead. And since many of us have accepted Jesus Christ, is it life from the dead? Is that a good description of how you are tonight and how you live? Is it a transfigured life? Has any elevation taken place in your life? Is there any difference in point of behavior since you accepted the Lord of glory into your life and were reconciled to God by Jesus Christ? How does it show? What marks in your life indicate that a change of such momentous repercussions has taken place? Is our life in the broadest way transformed and risen? Is there elevatedness? Is there majesty? Is there purity? Is there power? Is it a transformation of these dimensions that you can compare it to the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ? What's happened in your life? At the point of Christian conduct, at the point of Christian love, at the point of Christian holiness, that would tell men that your lives have been touched by the power that said in the beginning, let there be, and there was a world. Or that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power has been at work in your life. Is there transformation? And is there transformation commensurate with the resurrection power that lifted a man 2 days dead into life again? Are our lives different from the humdrum materialist lives of the men and women who live all around us? And is there that transformation that works to argue that the almightiness of God, the Creator, is at work in us? And as we undertake whatever disappointment and suffering that this world brings to us, that we have patience and that we have courage to take it, because God is at work in us. God's life is at work in us. And as we face the obligations of our Christian position, as we ask God, show me your will now for this week in front of me, and then when he makes his will known, then we cheerfully accept it. We drink the cup that he's given us to drink, and we do it with supernatural and divine and heavenly strength, life from the dead. It's one of the great challenges of the Christian faith, isn't it? What's the bearing of the Christian faith now? Is it life from the dead? Are we burning and shining lights? Are we the salt of the earth? Are we shining forth in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? And that everywhere there are these little lights, and they're not going out, and they are increasing in number. And we bear testimony not to our theological correctness, but to the reality and the nearness and the relevance of the power that we proclaim. Our lives are different. Our lives are new. They are noble and courageous. And they are at this level, life from the dead. It's a transformation like the transformation in that tomb when a body twitched and eyes opened and deep breaths were taken and a heart began to beat and clothes, grave clothes, were taken off and folded and there was another garment put on, and into the world then came Jesus Christ, never to die again. We're told that there's a crisis of credibility in the Christian church. But do you lack potential? Do we as a church, we are a little congregation tonight with many people away. Well, don't let that challenge you or justify in you a sense of poverty or an inadequacy of resources. Where does this little congregation stand tonight? Well, we stand as people alive in Christ. We stand in him. We stand with him. We live and move. We have our being in the authority and the energy which Jesus Christ daily gives to us. And so the problem is not that there's a lack of power in the congregation, but that we are failing to appropriate the power that God has made over to us. We have the Word of God. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have Jesus Christ present with us tonight. What a wonderful thing that he's here. He is here with us tonight. So that's the ordinary position of the mere believer. That we're alive in him. The little boy who puts his trust in Christ, it's true for him. The person with learning difficulties who says he or she trusts in Jesus Christ, that's their wonderful status. There's nothing wrong with our resources. There's nothing wrong with our individual resources. If, Paul says, if Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ, God worked it. And look, all over the world there are people then, Gentile people who came because they had more time and more of a reception. And multitudes believed. What will it be like? He says, when many Jews start to read the New Testament and start to hear preaching with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So Paul went to Philippi then, didn't he? The Jew went to Philippi and he preached there, and the Philippian jailer, life from the dead. And Paul went to Athens with all the sophisticates of the world there, the intellectual capital of the world. And on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, Paul preached. And Dionysius and Damaris and a number of others believed. And Paul went to Corinth, a cesspool of a wicked naval port. And Paul preached there, and sexually immoral and greedy and idolaters and slanderers and drunkards and swindlers accepted Jesus Christ. That's what they were. They were that no longer, because it was life from the dead for them. And so John says this, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son doesn't have life. And life is found all in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so the great thrust then of the New Testament is be what you are. Be what you are. You are men and women alive from the dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, Romans 6. We are to keep saying to ourselves, and dead to the enticements and the power that sin had over me. I no longer have to give in to that, like I foolishly once did. And I have a dignity and an authority and a calling, and I have power through my Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with our power if we would simply appropriate it, if we would work out what God has wrought in us. We are transformed people by the recreative power of Almighty God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in every one of you who is a believer tonight. That's what the Bible says. The mere believer is joined to Jesus Christ, so that the life of Christ is him. Power and graces and virtues, they are all in him. Our Redeemer is strong. Our Redeemer is our strength and our refuge. Not only his meekness and is enabling us to turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times 7, wonderful virtues as they are, but courage and boldness and a clear mind, that's been given to us then. When we are under pressure, then we'll know what to say because Jesus Christ is in us. We're living in a culture that overwhelmingly rejects Jesus Christ. And yet, in that culture, most of us have been saved. In a culture that rejects Jesus Christ, a hostile culture. We were reconciled to God at a time of awful indifference and nastiness towards the Christian gospel. Some of the people who taught us Christianity were wobbly. They were unclear about some of the basics of the gospel. And yet we were reconciled to God through them. We thank God for them. I'm saying to you, what about the future then? Aren't many Christians that we know clear about the basics? That they know the gospel. That we are accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we are speaking to others the whole counsel of God. There was a time when I was a young man, I could buy every evangelical book when it was published. I could get the lot. I could go down to Pickering and Inglis in Cardiff, down to the basement, and I could get all the books as they came out that were... I'd have to be a millionaire today to buy all the books that would come out. I wouldn't sleep. There would have to be 48 hours in every day and 10 days in every week if I were reading the sound and the solid and the helpful books on prayer and on stewardship and on family life and on holy living and on preaching and praying. Many, many wonderful books. God is preparing then the next generation. And he's preparing it in this generation, which is a generation so besotted with materialism. And besotted with scientific pretensions and philosophical speculations. This poor generation that we live in. And so I'm saying to you, look, if we came to Christ at times of low rejection, now that God is sending out his servants into the world and producing this literature, and we have the web and the letters that I've had this week from people all over the world who are reading and responding and thinking about this gospel. What about the future? Life from the dead. That's what he says. We have no cause at all to be despairing. And to think that the Christian population is going to shrink and shrink, and when finally Jesus appears, it'll be a tiny little group that are going to be hastened away and judgment's going to come down on the world. It will not be like that. That will be dishonoring to the power and majesty of him who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so we are to be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord, because none of it is in vain. That if rejection can lead to conversions, then acceptance. And we accept, don't we? And there are other churches that accept the gospel. Life from the dead, men and women. That's the future, life from the dead. Holy God, bless your word to us tonight, we pray. Give us hope for the future. Give us encouragement. If we came then to know Christ ourselves in the strangest ways, by odd people whom we bless thee for, we pray now, loving God, that our words and our ministries and our lives will count in our street and in our school and in our university and wherever thou dost put us, that it'll be life from the dead for the people around us. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.